I want to direct your attention to a couple of verses that are related to each other. The first is in Acts chapter 20, page 1281. If you would just follow these with me, I think they will be helpful to you. And Paul has summoned the elders or bishops of the church at Ephesus, page 1281, and he is admonishing them and encouraging them. And in verse 22, he says these words, Acts 20, verse 22. "And see, now I go in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Now I want you to notice the words that he says there in verse 22. "Now I go bound in the Spirit." It's always a matter of interpretation whether we capitalize or don't capitalize the word Spirit. Myself, unless it's overwhelmingly a context of the human spirit, I like to capitalize it. So at that point, I would take issue with the New King James Version. I think it would be better to capitalize it. Because overwhelmingly for the believer, after the day of Pentecost, life is in the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who unites us with Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit who helps us to pray. It's the Holy Spirit who takes the veil off of our eyes. And so I think it's more appropriate to look at it and hear what Paul is saying here, that he's saying that he is not simply impressed or being led by the Holy Spirit, but he actually uses a Greek word for tying someone up. It's the same word that Agabus, the prophet, uses in the next chapter, saying that he's going to get tied up. He's going to get bound. And so notice what Paul says here in verse 22. "See, now I go bound in the Spirit." Paul is constrained. Paul feels that it is his duty. He is persuaded beyond the shadow of a doubt that it is God's will that he goes to Jerusalem to administer this gift of money that he has collected from a number of churches to help the poor believers in Jerusalem. He knows it in his heart of hearts that this is how God is leading him. Notice what else he says in verse 23, Acts 20, 23. "Except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." So what may we say here if we analyze what Paul is saying? He's saying that he has a call of God on his life to do something, and that something is to go to Jerusalem and to fulfill the task that he's called to do. Yet he's also keenly aware that God is preparing him for great trouble in Jerusalem. "Except," verse 23, "the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." If we go over to chapter 21, we see an example of this kind of thing and how people over and over again press Paul and warn him. And we find something very interesting. And go to verse 3 of Acts 21, page 1282. "And when we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding the disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem." What do you do with that? Paul is bound in his spirit, his human spirit, by the Holy Spirit, to go to Jerusalem. He knows trouble is awaiting him. And yet we're having disciples here tell him, through the Spirit, don't go. What's true? We read further that as they arrive in chapter 21, verse 8, they arrive in Caesarea. That's, by the way, a city in which Paul spent an awful lot of time because as a result of going to Jerusalem, he becomes imprisoned, and since Jerusalem is not a secure city for the Romans, they ship him out at night to Caesarea, which has a harbor built by Herod the Great and was a much safer place with a lot more Roman soldiers. So he spent a lot of time in Caesarea. He arrives in Caesarea. He enters the house of Philip the Evangelist. That's one of the original seven deacons of the church. He stays with him. And then we notice this. He had four virgin daughters who prophesied. That means they preached or proclaimed God's word. They gave the word of God to people. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And Agabus is the prophet who foretold that during the days of the Roman Emperor Claudius, there would be a great worldwide famine. This man comes in verse 11 and takes Paul's sash or his belt, takes it off of Paul, ties it around his hands and his feet, and he says, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews of Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And notice verse 12. "Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem." Verse 13, "Then Paul answered, 'What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" That's an interesting thing. First of all, I want you to see something here. There is enormous passion, enormous feeling here. This is not some calm sitting around the coffee shop, chatting over a cup of cocoa discussion. There is weeping. There is anguish. There is strong speaking, forceful talk. And Paul responds in verse 13 of Acts 21 and says, "What do you mean, weeping and breaking my heart?" In other words, they are in a fever pitch of emotion. And there is profound disagreement. And the disagreement is not rooted in hatred or bitterness. The disagreement is rooted in love. They're concerned for his welfare. They're trying to protect him. But the passion is running high. Again, this is not some detached, abstract, intellectual discussion. This is passion. This is feeling. There's weeping. And he says, "Please stop this. Please stop it. Please, please, let me be. I've got to do what I feel compelled by God to do." And then they say something very interesting. In verse 14, "The will of the Lord be done." What is the will of the Lord? Turn with me, if you will, to the near the end of the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29, page 237, a verse you ought to know. Very important verse. Deuteronomy 29, 29. "The will of the Lord be done." In other words, Paul is on one end of the spectrum. They're on the other end of the spectrum. There's no ability to compromise here. Paul says, "I know what I got to do. And I know it's not going to be easy. Everywhere I've gone, the Holy Spirit's spoken to me and said, 'Get ready, trouble's coming.' But I got to go. I got to do what God's leading me to do." The will of the Lord be done. Deuteronomy 29, 29. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Let's break that verse apart for a moment. They're secret things and they're revealed things. We may infer from this that there's a secret will of God and there's a revealed will of God. The revealed will of God is the will that we frame our lives by. We don't know what tomorrow may bring. We don't know what today may bring. But we frame our lives based on what God has revealed. And in the context here, it's very plain that it's Scripture that is in view. We frame our lives. We study how to pray for the things we ought to pray for based on what is revealed in Scripture. We don't know the secret will of God. My wife left, excuse me, last night to join our daughter, Lydia, to be gone for a week. I don't know how they do these things. Hopefully everything will be well. But for $260, she has a ticket on a 7-day cruise. I don't know how you do that. You can't stay in the flea dump motel for that. But she's paying her way and Lydia's paying hers, and they're gone. I don't know what the secret will of God is. I have, honest to God, I have no assurance I will ever see my wife again. I mean that very seriously. I have no guarantee from God that I will ever see my wife again. My dearest friend, my closest confidant. But you know, I can't worry about the secret will of God. I can't worry about what might happen. I can't go back to October the 10th, 1988, when she was run over by a log truck, live in fear. I don't know what's wrong with my throat. I can't live in fear. I can't live worrying that I'll never see her again, worrying what I'll do if this happens or that happens. As I looked at life, and as she was wanting to take this cruise, and it had some kind of calendar ticking off on it, had to be done by mid-January of January 2014, and I did not feel I should go. It worked out beautifully for her to go with our daughter. There's nothing in Scripture that says to me, don't go. There's nothing in Scripture that I can go to my wife and say, thus saith the Lord. Don't go out in that water. Remember Jonah. I can't say that. It's not a sin for my wife to go on a cruise. And it's certainly not a sin for her to take our oldest daughter. It's very good, a bonding experience between our oldest daughter and Sandy. And I don't know the secret will of God. Any more than I knew on that Monday morning, October the 10th, 1988, when I kissed my wife goodbye that morning and came to church. I had no idea that Merrill would get a phone call that afternoon from some mysterious caller telling us that she had been run over. And not knowing anything else, and no hospital having any information. Then later we get another phone call that she was being air-vac'd to Cabrini. We don't know these things. We don't live our lives based on the secret will of God. We live our lives based on the revealed will of God. What does the revealed will of God tell me to expect today? This first day of December, 2013, it tells me to expect that God's going to give me enough money to take care of the needs that I've got and to have enough left over to help other people. It tells me that God's going to give me enough health, including health in my voice, to do what I've been called to do. In other words, the Bible, in the revealed will of God, that you get in a number of places, particularly in Proverbs, tells me how to pray, how to plan my life. Plan it this way, do that. As a general rule, hard work, thriftiness, and generosity pay off with material blessing. As a general rule. But there are no guarantees. From time to time, we all go through a Job experience. So what is he saying to us in Deuteronomy 29:29? What is Moses saying to the people of God there? He's saying, you know, you don't know and I don't know the secret things that the Lord has laid out in the course of history. History has many strange, curious twists and turns. You don't know that, but you don't frame your life on that secret will of God. But it's there nonetheless. What you frame your life on is the revealed will of God. Notice what he says about that revealed will. The things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. In other words, God's word is sufficiently clear on the things that matter clearly. God's word is sufficiently clear on what is really important that we can know what we ought to do. As we look at the Ten Commandments, and he says, thou shalt not steal. We know that God's revealed will is to honor other people's property. As we look at the Ten Commandments and we see thou shalt not kill and understand it means murder, we know that it is God's will that we not unjustly take human life. We know that's God's will. We frame our lives according to the revealed will of God. When we open the Bible and the Ten Commandments and we see, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," we realize that we should be faithful to the commitments that we've made and never undermine somebody else's marriage or our own. We see those things. That's God's will. As we pray and ask God for direction and we ask God to bless us, we pray in keeping with the Ten Commandments, never contrary to the Ten Commandments. And there's so many other things. As we read Scripture, we know the will of God. But let me say, there are a lot of things in the Bible that aren't crystal clear. I don't have the book of Revelation all figured out. And if you find somebody who does, watch out. I know what the church has confessed from earliest days. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. I know that, I believe that. But beyond that, I have to be very careful and not sit in judgment of people who might disagree with me on this point or that point. The secret things belong to the will of God. What those brothers and sisters are saying in response to Paul's obstinacy about going ahead and going on to Jerusalem is what? Well, we don't know what God has in store here, except there's going to be a lot of trouble, and we just finally put it in the hands of the Lord. In other words, there's a place to agree to disagree. There's a place to let go of things. There's a place to allow a person to go, and if you believe he's making mistakes, let him make the mistakes. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things that are revealed belong to us and our children. Notice something else here. The Bible was given us so that we would teach our children. Don't you want your children to know God's revealed will? The revealed will of God is the most important thing in the world that a child can know. It shapes how they make decisions, what they do in life. And notice again, it's given to us with sufficient clarity that we do it. But we leave the secrets to God. Turning back to Acts chapter 21, we see this indeed. A passionate disagreement, a weeping, highly charged disagreement, an emotional disagreement. But then finally, blessing the person to go and do what he believes God wants him to do. What do we do with this very awkward wording where we find in Acts chapter 21, page 1282, verse 4, "And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem." Notice that's a little different than all the other things that have been revealed. What's been revealed up to this point and even after this point is, if you go, trouble's coming. If you go, you're going to get hurt. If you go, you're going to get in chains. If you go, there's going to be misery for you. That's what's been revealed in all the other places. But notice, they told Paul through the Spirit not to go. And notice that Paul went anyhow. Was Paul in rebellion? And what does he say back in Acts chapter 20? In verse 22, Acts 20, 22, page 1281. "And see, now I go, bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there," not knowing the secret will of God, "except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel, to the gospel of the grace of God." How did they say through the Spirit, "Don't go"? I want to throw out an idea for you. I believe that two people can be led by the Spirit as they pray and seek the face of God, led by the same Holy Spirit, led in the same direction, and yet conclude different matters, come to different conclusions as their own human spirits, as their own human minds interact with this impulse of the Spirit. The Spirit does lead us when we pray. Scripture tells us that plainly. Prayer is never merely an intellectual exercise. Prayer is an exercise of the Holy Spirit who lives in us, interceding through our human spirit to God. And two people in prayer, led by the same Holy Spirit and led exactly by the same Holy Spirit, can come because of their own experiences, their own finitude, their own limitations, they can come to different conclusions. Did those people say through the Spirit, don't go? The answer is yes. That's what the biblical text tells us in Acts 21:4. But they said this through the Spirit, not by a direct word from the Holy Spirit, as in Acts chapter 21, verse 11, where the prophet Agabus says, thus says the Holy Spirit. They didn't have a thus saith the Lord, but in the face of all of the grief, all of the warnings, all the sense of trouble and misery that was awaiting Paul, they concluded and said through the Spirit, but fallibly by their own human understanding, don't go. What am I saying? I'm saying that the church has to be big enough, broad enough, and tolerant enough to allow the Holy Spirit to lead this person this way with their human mind, experience, and lead this person with their human mind and experience in slightly different ways. There is a place to agree to disagree. There is a place, even with great passion, great emotion, and a great sense of I'm right and you're wrong, to agree to disagree. And I think that's the foundation of the church. You know, it's interesting as I look at the difference between the Old Testament and the New, the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, the Bible of the Jewish people. As I look at the difference between it and the New Covenant, I see this. In the Old Covenant, everything is laid out in minute detail. You turn to a passage like Leviticus chapter 16, and you discover everything that you're supposed to do exactly the way you're supposed to do it. Here's how it is. I'm not going to ask anybody to stand or raise his or her hand or acknowledge in any way whether you have on linen underwear or not. But on the day of atonement, Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, you could not come to worship and come into the presence of God, because only the high priest could come into the presence of God, without linen underwear on. Linen boxers. Linen boxers. I mean, you got the picture? Do you have the picture? Linen boxers. The Old Testament lays it out in minute detail. This is how you're supposed to do it. And first, the high priest sacrifices a bull for his own sins and the sins of his family. Then he sacrifices a goat for the sins of the people. And he goes in to the Holy of Holies, through the veil, to the inner temple, and he splatters the blood of the bull 7 times on the lid of the box containing the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant. 7 times he splatters bull's blood on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. Not 6, not 5, not 8, not 9, 7 times. Then he leaves. And later he comes back and he splatters the bull of the goat 7 times. Exactly 7 times. Everything is spelled out in minute detail. There's no need for the Holy Spirit in terms of guidance, because the Holy Spirit is imparted in the pages of Scripture, in the book of Leviticus, in minute, exacting detail, exactly what you're supposed to do. But what do we find in the New Testament? The emphasis on the New Testament is on freedom, is on liberty, is on the role of the individual hearing from God in the light of Scripture, never divorced from Scripture, but in the light of Scripture, hearing from God and attempting to do the will of God. In other words, one of the reasons why when we come to the New Testament there is a paucity of information about how they worshiped is because there is no New Testament book of Leviticus. Now I'm going to say a couple of controversial things. I've studied the issue of baptism. I've studied it thoroughly. I was raised a Presbyterian, but after I became a believer, I was baptized by immersion, much to my father's chagrin, and I wasn't baptized until finally he and my mother gave me their blessing after I talked to their preacher, and not being satisfied with that, they sent me to another preacher, but I didn't believe either one of them. And so I was baptized by immersion, and for some years I believed that there was only one right way to be baptized, and it was by immersion, and I believed that a baby should never be baptized. Now then, I studied the thing, and I changed my mind along the way. Now, I'm about to say something good, so hold on. As I studied the issue of baptism, as I've read through the New Testament multiple times in Greek, as I've studied all kinds of issues, here's where I've concluded. Whom we should baptize and how we should baptize them is not clear-cut in Scripture. It's a matter of a weight of evidence. So we weigh the evidence. It's kind of like in a courtroom. We don't have 10 eyewitnesses that tell us who killed Cock Robin, okay? We don't have 10 witnesses. What we have is a set of information here and a set of information there. And as we weigh the evidence, this is my conclusion, we don't know exactly how they did baptism. That's what I believe. Now, in light of that, what can I say? Here's what I can say. You are welcome in this church, regardless of what you believe about baptism. I don't sit in judgment of people who don't baptize their babies. I don't sit in judgment of people who are baptized this way or that way. In other words, it is a matter of individual conscience, studying Scripture and coming to conclusions after you weigh the evidence. Here's where it is for me. I would rather serve a congregation of diverse people, not perverse people, diverse people. We all have a little perversion in us. That's why some diversity leads to anger. I'd rather serve a congregation of diverse people in which there was no absolute consensus exactly how to do things, and know that all of the people that I served study the Scripture for themselves and seek to come to conclusions based on what God's Word says and are living their lives in all good conscience, than I would to have everybody do everything exactly right. So, hey, listen, if you're here and you're a dyed-in-the-wool Baptist, you're welcome here. You're just as welcome and respected as anybody else here. And if you're here and you're an Episcopalian and you're a dyed-in-the-wool Episcopalian and you believe in doing things this way, you're welcome here and respected as much as anybody else. You know, I once had a premillennial assistant pastor. I once had an associate pastor who was a post-millennial person. And I happen to believe in a mid-tribulation rapture, which makes people like Tim LaHaye have no small measure of consternation with all of his novels. But what am I saying? Is my view of Bible prophecy of such a nature that I believe that I can write people off who disagree with me? How about the Lord's Supper? May I share a conviction about the Lord's Supper? Go ahead. Of course, yes. I believe that we should drink from a common cup. Of wine. There we go. Real wine. The fermented juice of the grape. And we should have unleavened bread that we break from one sheet of matzah. Now, I believe that. That's how it ought to be done. One cup, one loaf, the symbolism of the one thing distributed among the many. It's what I think we ought to do. We ought to drink wine, not shot glasses of Welch-Aid. Okay? But now here's the deal. One, we have the Lord's Supper in a few minutes, and we distribute those shot glasses of Welch-Aid and those oyster crackers, which, by the way, oyster is not kosher, and distribute those oyster crackers, is that any less the Lord's Supper than if we have it with a common cup of real wine and one sheet of matzah? No. In other words, the point I'm trying to make is this. As we look at this thing in the book of Acts 20 and Acts 21, they disagreed. They disagreed passionately, but there was room to disagree. The will of the Lord be done. I think there are disagreements that are legitimate regarding the role of women in the church. I believe that the Bible teaches that a husband is the protector of his wife and his children. I believe the Bible teaches it is the job of the man, not the woman, to be willing to lay down his life to protect his family. That's the picture of headship in Scripture. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. But exactly how that's to be worked out in every home, I have no idea. Should husbands do the dishes? Every wife, let me hear a hearty amen.
Amen.
I'm not here to say to you, how does that express itself in your family? I think people have to work those things out. But there is such a thing as servant leadership, and that's helpful. In the church, I believe, as the church historically has believed for a good 1900 of the 2,000 years of her existence, I believe that the office of elder, pastor, teacher, whatever you want to call it, is reserved for men. I believe that. Yet in the very passage that we read, there's freedom. The four daughters of Philip the Evangelist in Acts 21 prophesied. They spoke out God's word. I think there are ways that people can express that headship that can be beautiful and good, and I think there are ways that people can express that headship that are destructive and make people feel uncomfortable and make people feel bound by rules and regulations that they do not believe are clear in Scripture. So what do we do? Well, I come back to Acts 21 and verse 13 and 14. We may feel passionately about certain things, but there needs to be room to disagree and to give charity and to allow people to follow their own consciences. It's particularly true with regard to men and women in a marriage. How they express that headship and worship should be a united decision, not one where somebody forces it on someone else. That's the focus of all of this. So what am I talking about and why am I talking about it? The Lord's Supper brings us back to what matters most. What matters most is this. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. And as long as we live in this world, we're going to disagree with other people. And if we have to dot all of our I's and cross all of our T's in exactly the same way, we will forever be immersed in contention, controversy, and strife. I'm amazed as I look at church history over the things that people have split over. One of my fields of history that fascinated me was Russian history. Do you realize that under Peter the Great, who sought to modernize Russia, there was a split in the Russian Orthodox Church over a very serious issue? When you bless somebody, do you use two fingers symbolizing the two natures of Christ, or do you use three fingers symbolizing the Holy Trinity? You think I'm making that up? That's the truth. There was a split in the Russian Orthodox Church, and a key issue was the three finger versus the two finger. Three finger, two finger. Well, what kind of Christian are you? I'm a three finger. You can't fellowship with us. Three finger, two finger. It's amazing. In the Dutch Reformed Church, because they tried to hold on to the language of their ancestry and the home country, they used Dutch in the services. And one day there was a Dutch church where they began to have an English service. And I've been told that some of the older Dutch folks burned it down to see God's house desecrated by that vulgar English tongue. So where is it? Our witness before the world should be rooted in one simple truth. We love the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our only hope of heaven. He is our only confidence. It is the cross that is the great flag around which we unite. Not as a banner to crush other people, but as a symbol of the fact that we're willing to lay down our lives in love, never coercion, for a Savior who loved us and gave Himself up for us. I commend that stance to you. It is the stance, I believe, that is very important for us as a church. What do you have to believe in order to be part of this church? You only have to believe that you're a sinner, that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, and that you desperately need the power of the Holy Spirit to live a Christian life, and you're willing to live that life out in the local church. And you're open to the leadership of the church to confront you when you're wandering away. That's it. That's all you have to believe. You don't have to be a premillennialist, a postmillennialist, an amillennialist, a pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib rapture. You don't have to have everything all figured out in terms of who God is, the role of men and women, how to do baptism or the Lord's Supper. Can we agree on the common essential truth? Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. Let's pray. Lord, bless us in our passions. Bless us, Lord, as we attempt to protect. Bless, Lord, as we attempt sometimes to tell other people what to do. That, Lord, we always allow room for the Holy Spirit to lead other people. May we never be a church that simply follows what the preacher says or even his example. But, Lord, that each of us wrestles with Scripture and knows that we are loved, accepted, and respected as we are. And now, Lord, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we ask that you would bless the simple ordinance of bread and wine and make Jesus real and precious to us for his name's sake. Amen.